As we prepare to look into God's Word together, I would encourage you to take your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of John, to chapter 20. We have come in our study of the Gospel of John here to chapter 20. We have only two chapters left to conclude the book together. And as we prepare to consider these verses, I'd like to open for us with a question. And that question is, why are you here today? Why are you here today? Have you ever done this where if you emphasize a different word in a sentence, it kind of changes the sense of the sentence? Did you know you can do that with this question, and you can put a different emphasis on each word, and it kind of changes the meaning of the question? Like if I said, why are you here today? Or if I said, why are you here today? Or why are you here today? Or why are you here today? Or why are you here today? Do you see that? That each of those kind of changes the meaning? And I would just say that probably all of those different suggestions are good questions for us to ask and to answer. The one I'd like us to consider this morning is the last one. Why are you here today? Today of all days. Why are you gathered together in this place with God's people for the intention of worshiping the Lord together? Some of you are thinking, why today and not last week? Because my family is finally healthy today and I'm able to be here. That's not quite what I mean. Why this day? Why this day of the week? As opposed to any other day of the week. Why are you gathered together with God's people to worship the Lord on Sunday, on the first day of the week? Did you know that at least part of that answer is found in the opening expression of the chapter that we have in front of us this morning? Look there, John chapter 20, and how does that verse open? Now on the first day of the week. Did you know that that verse begins to answer the question of why we are here today? If you don't have a nice little heading in your Bible that tells you what this passage is about, it records the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. This is the climax of John's story. Everything that John has been recording for us and telling us in this book has been leading us to this point in the story. But did you know that's true of all the gospel writers? Do you know what the climax of Matthew's gospel is? It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know what the climax of Mark's gospel is? It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know what the climax of Luke's gospel is? You should have caught the pattern by now. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's not just the climax of all the gospel stories. It is the foundational truth of the Christian faith. The reason that the Scripture instructs believers to gather and worship on the first day of the week is because our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week. You stop for just a minute and consider an event so significant that we celebrate it every week. Every week for 2,000 years, God's people have celebrated this event. Do you celebrate your birthday every week? Do you say, well, I was born on a Wednesday, which in fact, I think I was. Born on a Wednesday, and so every Wednesday is my birthday. Some of you might think, boy, that would be really nice. No, we celebrate our birthday once a year. Some events we celebrate every decade or every century. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is such a climactic, transformational event in human history, and it's so foundational to our Christian faith that we gather together in remembrance of the resurrection every week. In that sense, every Sunday is Easter Sunday. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. The fact of the resurrection and belief in the resurrection changes everything. We're going to see that from the text this morning. That the reality of the resurrection and belief, faith in that reality, it changes everything. We're going to handle this passage a little differently. If you've fallen into a rut of how we typically move through passages, if you've picked up on my pattern, and you're like a hitter in baseball, seeing fastball after fastball after fastball, we're going to throw a changeup this morning, okay? We're going to handle this passage a little differently than we typically do. What I would like to do is I'd like to begin with prayer. And I'd like to ask the Lord, by His Spirit, to open our eyes of understanding, to meet with us in the passage this morning, to accomplish His work in us. And then I'd like to actually read the passage as we work through it. And my intention is to work through the opening details of the narrative fairly briskly, because where I want us to get to and where I want us to give particular attention is to what Jesus says. I want us to listen this morning to the words of our resurrected Savior that He spoke to Mary Magdalene on the day of His resurrection. So let's pray, and then we'll work through the text together, the details of the narrative, and we're driving forward to open our ears to what Jesus has to say to us this morning. Let's pray. Father, the recognition of those people so many years ago of the reality that our Savior had risen from the dead changed their lives forever. And Father, our desire is that as we read the inspired record of one of those eyewitnesses, that we would be changed. Father, it is impossible to know on a human level every change that is needed in the lives of each person here this morning, but You know those things. There's no mind, there's no heart hidden from Your sight this morning. And so, Father, would you take these truths and would You use them to meet the unique and specific needs present here in a way that no preacher could ever hope to do. Father, would You accomplish Your work by Your Spirit through Your Word? We pray in the name of our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. A couple preliminary comments before we dive into the text this morning. If you have read through the Gospels with any kind of attention or any number of times, you probably already know that the various accounts of the resurrection seem a little bit difficult to harmonize with one another. John talks about Mary going to the tomb, while Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about various different groups of women composed of different names going to the tomb. And some gospel writers have particular individuals going out when it's dark, and others say at dawn. And this has created a great deal of confusion on the part of God's people about how to understand the various accounts of the resurrection. I don't want to sidetrack us with that discussion this morning. I simply want to let you know that it is possible to remain faithful to the details of each of the gospel accounts and harmonize them perfectly. It takes just a little bit of understanding of how complicated events like this can be. If you'll simply allow for the fact that ladies arrived in separate groups, that they frantically left in separate groups, that there are multiple trips to the tomb to try to find out what has been going on, you can easily reconstruct an order of events that takes into account the full statement of each of the gospel writers. We're not going to do that this morning because our driving goal is to understand what the Holy Spirit has sought to communicate to us through John. So we're not so concerned about what the Spirit is communicating through Matthew or Mark or Luke. We want to catch John's intention in his record and how he organized it. I just want to start by saying this has been done. It can be done. I actually appreciate a comment by J.C. Ryle where he says, the difficulty in harmonizing the resurrection accounts is far overblown. And then he gives you in detail 11 events in the order that he believes they occurred that perfectly harmonize the details. So that's number one. The details of the various gospel accounts to the resurrection can easily be harmonized. Before we really get into the passage, I just want to whet your appetite by highlighting for you how countercultural the witnesses are that are appealed to in these resurrection accounts. You say, what do you mean by that? There are people who think the Gospels have made these things up. Are you aware of that? There are those who criticize the historical accuracy of the Gospel writers. They treat the apostles as if they invented a religion. I just want to tell you that in the day of the apostles, if you were going to invent an event, is that confusing? If you were going to make up an event and you could pick anybody to be your eyewitnesses, you would not pick these people. And ladies, I apologize to tell you this morning, this is not my opinion, but in that day, in Jewish and Roman courts, the testimony of women was not even admissible in a legal proceeding. And yet, who do we find as the first witness to the risen Christ? It's a woman. Or how convincing do you think it would be in that day if you said, oh, we know Jesus rose from the dead because his two best friends saw him, and they'll tell you that he's risen from the dead? Would people be convinced by the testimony of his two closest associates? And yet, who are the first two to enter the empty tomb? Peter and John. You say, what's the point you're trying to make here? My point is simply this. The people that are mentioned here are mentioned because they're the ones it really happened to. Do you see that? Mary Magdalene is mentioned not because she's a great made-up witness. She's mentioned because she's the one that was there. This bears all the undeniable hallmarks of an actual recorded historical account. John is testifying as an eyewitness to the truthfulness of these events. And I read this passage, as all Christians before us have read this passage, as an account not only recorded by a faithful eyewitness, but the recording of that account overseen and superseded by the inspiring ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so in that sense, the passages that we read and the ground on which we tread is sanctified, holy ground. So would you look with me at the passage, John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. We already saw when these events are occurring. The first day of the week, the day of the week that we call Sunday, the day following the Jewish Sabbath. The Sabbath would have ended at sundown the previous night, and now it is the first day of the week. And John tells us that Mary Magdalene, a woman who Jesus had rescued from the possession of a demon spirit. Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. Why do you think Mary Magdalene and the various other women that the other gospel writers record, why are they coming back to the tomb? It seems quite likely that the preparations of the Lord's body that were made prior to sundown on Friday, prior to the beginning of the Sabbath, that were made by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, were rushed preparations. John tells us that there were 75 pounds of spices that Joseph purchased for the preparation of Jesus' body. Does that sound like a fast process to you? To wrap up a body and include in all of that preparation 75 pounds of spices. And so these women, after the end of the Sabbath and the beginning of the first day of the week, head to the tomb to complete the preparations of the body that were hurried in order to complete them before the Sabbath. And Mary goes, verse 1, and she saw what? She saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. The word that John uses to describe that taken away almost suggests that the stone might have been toppled out of the track that it would have been rolled in. It was taken away from the tomb. And the sense we get is that Mary really doesn't investigate this any further. She sees through the dawning gloom that the stone is out of its place. And what does John tell us that she does? Verse 2. So she ran. Okay, have you ever come upon a scene that maybe frightened you or was an emergency situation and you took no further time to examine? You simply turned around and you ran. That's the sense that we get from Mary. She ran and she went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. Now, that's a very roundabout way of identifying the second disciple here. We've seen this kind of terminology already in the Gospel of John, and it's our opinion that that's a reference to whom? To John himself. Okay, so she runs and she finds, and I'll just make the point, it's interesting that she finds Peter and John seemingly together. After all of these events, after Peter has denied the Lord and gone off in shame, after John has stood there with the Lord's own mother and watched his dying breaths, after the Sabbath, these two men, these friends, are once again found together. And Mary finds Peter and John, and she has a message to report to them. She has come to a conclusion about what she saw. Do you see that? How has she interpreted the casting aside of that heavy stone? She says to Peter and John, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we, and I would just highlight the we there, John is suggesting that there were other women present, we do not know where they have laid him. What's the conclusion Mary reaches to explain the casting aside of the stone? Someone has stolen his body. This is the work of grave robbers. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. Can you imagine the grief that that conclusion would produce for her? The person that you loved, the person who had done so much for you, the person whose body you were prepared to go and care for and lay in that place, the person in whom all of your hopes were placed, not only is he dead, but now his grave has been desecrated and his body has been stolen. This is the conclusion Mary arrives at from witnessing the condition of the tomb. So what do these two men do? Verse 3, Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. They're going to go check it out for themselves. Both of them were running. I mean, they're running to the tomb. And this is perhaps the most humble brag in all of the scripture. The other disciple, that's the humble part, he doesn't name himself. The other disciple outran Peter, that's the brag part. John is fleeter of foot than Peter, so they're both running. But John outruns Peter and he reaches the tomb first. Verse 5, stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, and what does Peter do? He goes right in. I mean, Peter might be slower, but he's a little more impetuous, and Peter passes John, and he goes into the tomb. What does Peter see? He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. I'd just like to explain a little bit about the structure of a first century Jewish cave tomb, which is what we understand this to be. I actually, when I was in Jerusalem, had the opportunity to be at the traditional, what is understood to be the traditional location of Jesus' tomb, which was destroyed some centuries after the first century by a Roman emperor who was intent on eradicating Christianity from the Roman Empire. There's now a church built over that location, and several years ago they were repairing a portion of the floor of that church, and what they discovered under the floor were other tombs, really untouched since the first centuries AD. And it's apparent that at that location, if that is the actual location, there was something of a rock quarry there. And because of the natural caves that existed in that region and the mining activity, those caves had been turned into a collection of tombs. We were actually able to go into one of those tombs. And I can tell you that the description of stooping down is accurate. I stooped down and went in and saw. Do you remember that the other gospel writers say it was a tomb in which no one had ever been laid? That sounds a little strange to us in our culture. What are we doing? We're selling used tombs now. And I hope this isn't too much information for you on a Sunday morning, but tombs were a family affair in those days. And what would be done, and this was evident in the tomb that we toured, is that there would be a location chiseled out or a stone bench within the tomb where the body would be laid. And then after the decomposition process had taken place a year or two later, someone would come in, they would collect the bones into a box called an ossuary box, a bone box, and there would be niches carved in the opposite side of the tomb where the bone boxes would be placed. And then the bench was free to receive the next deceased person in the family. And so over time, these tombs collected various ossuaries of different members of the family that were buried in that place. What we're being told is that Joseph of Arimathea's tomb was a brand new tomb for his family that had not yet been used. The body would have been wrapped, as we understand it to be, and as Peter stoops down and he comes into the tomb, he sees that scene. Just imagine that scene. Jesus' body should be lying here on this bench. Here are the linen cloths. And then the cloth that would have been wrapped around his head is laid in another location, folded up off to the side. Verse 8. Then the other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. And he saw, and he believed. Now, what is it about the detail of the burial cloths that's so surprising to Peter and John when they see them? Well, folks, if this were the work of grave robbers, how would you expect to find the tomb when you enter? And I just have to mention here that in that day, grave robbery was a severe problem throughout the Roman Empire. And about a few years prior to this, one of the Roman emperors had actually made grave desecration a capital offense. You could be executed in Rome for desecrating a grave. So do you think those robbers are going to take the time to unwrap the body, to fold the cloth around the head and place it in a separate place? No, you would either take the body wrapped in all, kind of like Lazarus coming out of his grave, right? Or if you were going to unwrap it, what would you do? You just dump them down in a heap. Now, some people have read this description and understood it to mean that the grave cloths were still in the shape of Jesus' body, and Jesus' body in its glorified state just escaped from the grave cloths. That's possible. That's possible that that's what John's describing. But that understanding is not demanded by the terminology here. The point John is trying to get across is that what they saw when they entered the tomb could not be explained by the activity of grave robbers. And John responds to that sight in what way? He believed. He believed. It's interesting because he immediately tells us, verse 9, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." So the question arises, what did John believe? He's telling us they didn't yet understand that the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, actually testified to the fact that Jesus had to rise from the dead. But I'll tell you this, John believed something. And what he believed was not that grave robbers had taken the body. He is responding to what he sees in faith. It might be imperfect faith, it might be faith without perfect understanding, but John knows that God has done something here. Isn't that remarkable? And so the two disciples go back to their homes. That's a somewhat anticlimactic statement, right? John sees and he believes, and they went back to their homes. But look at verse 11. At some point, Mary has returned to the tomb. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw not the grave clothes. What did Mary see? Two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Again, just imagine this scene, this platform, this bench where the body would be laid, and there are two angels sitting there. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Again, that "woman" statement sounds a little harsh to us, but this would have been a polite form of address in Jesus' day. What's her response? Very similar to what she reported to Peter and John. "They have taken away my Lord. They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." It's as if Mary is saying, "I have good cause to be weeping. This is a great tragedy." Having said this, verse 14, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And again, there's a lot of speculation about why Mary doesn't recognize Jesus. Some people say maybe it was still kind of dark, but it's hard to see how all these events could transpire and it not be mid-morning by now. Some people say maybe her eyes were so filled with tears or she was so distraught she did not recognize him. That's possible. I think it's also possible that Jesus, as he did with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, recorded in the Gospel of Luke, is withholding from her understanding his true identity. And so she sees him, but she does not know who it is. And he asks her two questions. "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She thinks, who's talking to her? The text tells us that she supposes him to be the gardener. And she says, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away. I mean, her only interest at this point is recovering the body of the Lord. And yet I want us to think for a moment about those two questions that Jesus asks her. These are the first statements that are recorded from us by our Lord after his resurrection. And he says to her, one, why are you weeping? And whom are you seeking? And it is that repetition of that question about her tears, first from the angels and then from the Lord. I think John intends that repetition to catch our attention. Why is she crying? Why is she crying? Because the reality of what has taken place is what? This is the greatest thing that could have happened. The reality is that this is an event of the greatest kind of joy. She shouldn't be weeping. What should she be doing? She should be rejoicing. Folks, why is she weeping? She's weeping because she doesn't know. She doesn't know. What is the greatest event in her life? She views as the greatest source of grief because she doesn't know what really happened. Remember that when Jesus asks a question, it isn't because he doesn't know the answer. He's trying to identify something for her and for us. She's weeping because the moment of her greatest joy for her right now is a moment of grief. And it's a moment of grief because she doesn't yet know about the resurrection. What do you think her response is going to be when she actually finds out what's really going on here? She's going to be moved with almost a frantic type of joy. Folks, is there any significance in that reality for us? The resurrection changes everything. Do you see how finding out what's really happened is about to change things for Mary? And this is true for us too. The resurrection of Christ radically changes everything. It changes how we view the world and the events of the world and what God is doing in the world. And that includes changing the way we view our own lives, changing the way we view our circumstances and our trials. She's about to find out that what she thinks is the greatest tragedy is the greatest joy that she can experience. And the question that I have for us this morning is, are we living like Jesus has not risen? If Jesus saw our daily pursuits and the things that we value, the things that we think and believe and where we put our effort and our energy and even our grief, would Jesus come to us and say, why are you weeping? Why are you weeping? Because you don't see what I'm really doing here. This is not to suggest that for a believer, tears are inappropriate. In the life of a believer under the sun on this earth, sometimes tears are about the only appropriate response. But are we living every day with the recognition that Jesus has risen and that changes everything? It ought to change the pursuits of our lives and what we count as really important and what we think really causes grief and what we believe and what we think. Jesus has risen from the dead. Did you know that sometimes in your circumstances, the reality is that, like with Mary, for his own purposes, Jesus is withholding the full revelation of what he's doing. And you're like Mary, you're standing there and you don't recognize what God is doing. And you might even feel like you're left to come up with your own explanations. And yet for us as believers, when you're in those circumstances, what do you have to do? What do you have to do? You have to trust God. You have to trust him. I'm really not trying to criticize Mary Magdalene, but I'll just point out that John saw some grave clothes that didn't look quite right, and what's the conclusion he comes to? God has done something here. What did Mary Magdalene see inside the tomb? She saw a couple of angels, and she's still stuck on, they stole his body. And that really leads us to Jesus' next question to her. Who are you seeking? Do you think maybe in the pressure and the grief of the moment, Mary has kind of lost sight of who this is we're talking about? I know it seems like an innocuous question from Jesus, you know, the gardener asking her, you know, oh, who are you looking for? Well, I'm looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Have you seen his body around this graveyard anywhere? But Jesus' question is more perceptive than that. Who are you seeking? Who is that person in reality that's no longer laying in that tomb? If you really know who he is, shouldn't that suggest some other possibilities here to you, other than that his body has been stolen? Who is that person you're looking for? And what's the answer to that question? He's the Lord. This is, again, a good reminder for us. Who is it that we're seeking this morning? Who is it that we've gathered together to worship this morning? Are we seeking a Jesus of our own invention? A Jesus who's limited like we're limited? Or a comfortable Jesus who never asks too much of us, who would certainly never bring any difficulties into our lives? Are we seeking a Jesus who's ready to cater to every one of our desires? Or are we seeking the eternal Word, the great I Am, the one who rides on the waves of the storm? Do you see how if you understand who it is you're seeking, that opens up a whole nother realm of possibility about what's really going on here? We look around the world and we look at the circumstances of our own lives and we're so tempted to fret and to be troubled and to conjecture, and we need to be reminded, who exactly is that one whom you worship? He's the great I Am. He's the Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the end. To bring this back around to Mary, what's really more likely here if we understand who Jesus is? What's more likely, that his body was stolen or that something completely outside her experience has happened? What's more likely in our lives? That God is out of control? that his purposes have been frustrated? They have to be. Otherwise, I wouldn't be struggling the way that I am. Or is it more likely that God is doing something we cannot understand and that is so far out of our experience to explain? Do you see how the questions of Jesus really are moving Mary forward to consider what's really going on here? And they serve as instructive questions for us too. Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And again, she thinks he's the gardener. She asks for the body. And then in verse 16, Jesus says to her, Mary. And with her name spoken, either her eyes clear of tears and she recognizes him, or with that spoken name, Jesus reveals himself to her. And the promise that Jesus made is fulfilled. His sheep hear his voice and they know him. And Mary hears her name spoken by her shepherd and she knows him. And she turns and she says to him in her Aramaic tongue, Rabboni. We typically reference the shorter version of that word, Rabbi. She uses the lengthened version, which John explains to his Greek readers means what? It means teacher. And then Jesus says something to her that has really puzzled people regarding what exactly he's talking about here. And I'm hoping to bring quickly some clarity to this. Jesus says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." And some people have read that, especially in the form it's translated in the King James Version, where he says, "Don't touch me. I haven't yet ascended to my Father." People have tended to interpret this prohibition as being related to the resurrected form of Jesus' body, as in suggesting that because he hasn't ascended yet, the process of his glorification maybe isn't completed, or there's something going on with his glorified body and you can't touch him. Okay. In the past, that's been a fairly common way of reading this passage. Can you think of any reason from the scripture why that can't be why Jesus is telling her not to touch him, not to hold on to him? In the very next passage, he's going to interact with Thomas. And what is he going to tell Thomas? Touch me. Okay. And actually, in Matthew's gospel, in this same time frame in the garden, we're told that the other women are down at his feet and they're holding onto his feet. They're touching him. Okay. What is Jesus getting at here? And he doesn't just say to her, "Don't cling to me because I haven't yet ascended to the Father." Then he says, "But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father." Let me just tell you how I understand this expression, what I think Jesus is saying here. She has just received the Lord back to her after a very traumatic experience. She may be aware that Jesus has been teaching his disciples that he has to go away. And so what's her response? What would be your response? She is going to hang on to him and not let him out of her sight, right? She just got him back. She's not going to lose him again. And I interpret the words of Jesus to tell her, "Don't cling to me. I'm not going quite yet. I haven't ascended to the Father. But go and tell my brothers, because what? I am ascending." The reality is, will Jesus depart? Yes, he will. He's just not going right now. It's not like if she leaves the garden to go find the disciples, she's never going to get him back again. I do think there's a sense in this that Jesus has a mission to accomplish. And she can't view him as her own possession. She can't hold on to him as if she can cling to him or keep him here or hold him to herself. He will ascend to the Father to complete his mission. And she has to let him do that. Don't cling to me. It is possible to translate that expression as preventing something that's already happening. And in that case, it would be, stop clinging to me, okay? The reality is that the resurrection and the subsequent ascension of Jesus Christ do fulfill his mission. This is what the Father has sent him to accomplish. She doesn't own him. She doesn't determine his mission. Neither do we. But then it seems to me that he gives her a mission. So not only is Jesus committed to accomplishing the mission that he's been given from the Father, but what's the mission that he gives to Mary? He says, go to my brothers and say to them. Some people have actually suggested that Mary disobeys the Lord. Because who does she go to? Verse 18, Mary Magdalene went and announced to his disciples. And some people read this that literally, that he's telling her to go to his physical brothers. I think Mary did exactly what the Lord was instructing her to do. He's referring to his disciples as his brothers. It's recorded in the book of Matthew when there's this dispute over family relations and who will be first in the kingdom of heaven and who will sit on the right hand and the left hand. Jesus asked the question, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And who does he point to? He points to the disciples and he says, these are my brothers, and anyone who does the will of the Father is my brother. And he instructs Mary to go and to tell the disciples, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Do you see that they get to share in these privileges to be called the brothers of Christ and the sons of God because of his resurrection? Her mission was a message. And so is ours. What does she say when she gets to the disciples? It's recorded in verse 18. I have seen the Lord. And that he had said these things to her. The Lord has given us a mission. And just like Mary, our mission is a message. And in some senses, it's the same message he gave to her. At the center of the message that we've been given to proclaim is Jesus Christ, crucified, risen from the dead, ascended on high, and soon returning. Isn't that our gospel proclamation? Be reconciled to God. And so not only do the resurrection and ascension accomplish the mission God gave Jesus to fulfill, they also form the center point of the mission that Jesus has given to us. I hope we've seen from this passage that the resurrection is a remarkable event. It changes everything. But you have to believe it. And I'm in danger of stealing from the message the next time we come together and we pick up in verse 19. But I want to tip us off to what we're going to see here, because this is actually John's point. I believe this is John's point in chapter 20. That the resurrection is true, it's an actual event, it's a remarkable event, that it changes everything, but you have to believe it. John sees the cloths and he believes. Imperfectly, not with full understanding, but he believes. Mary sees the angels and she doesn't believe. She doesn't believe until she sees what? Until the Lord reveals himself to her. In the following verses for next time, Thomas, will see the revealed Lord. Do you see how we're ramping up in intensity here? And he doesn't believe until he does what? Until he touches. This is John's point. You remember what Jesus says in response to Thomas? Blessed are those who, having not seen, have believed. The resurrection is a remarkable, true, historical event that stands at the center point of history, serves as the foundation of our Christian faith, and changes everything. But you only benefit from the resurrection of Jesus Christ if you do what? If you believe it. This is John's point. It's the purpose of his whole book. This is actually one of the ways that we know that chapters 20 and 21 are the climax of his whole story. Because he's told us his purpose is that we might believe. And then we come to this chapter and he gives us four examples of people who needed to believe. And Jesus brings them along so that they will believe. And that's what John wants for us. He's recording this account because he wants to bring us to the same kind of life-changing belief that came to him when he stepped into that tomb and realized what had taken place. We only benefit from all that Christ has accomplished in his resurrection as we are united to him in belief. These things have been written so that we might believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that you have accomplished through that resurrection. We pray that you would produce belief in our hearts, that you would strengthen our confidence, that you would send us forward on the mission that you'd given us to do, that you would confront our deficient understanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And that you be glorified through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.